We are delighted to open up God's Word with you. My name is Brad Morello. I'm one of the pastors here. We're walking through 1 John this summer. And so in the Bibles in front of you, that would be page 1021. We looked at the first four verses last week. We'll pick up in chapter 1, verse 5 today. But before we actually get into the text, I want to tell you a story. A true story. About 16 years ago, I had just relocated myself and my family to overseas work, and I was at the very early stages of my missionary work, so I was hard at work learning the language. And so one afternoon, I was in my office in my house, and my wife and three young kids are all working and doing homeschool and different stuff. And all of a sudden, my wife busts into my office with a not too pleasant look on her face. I'd probably say about, it was 80% anger, 20% hurt, and about 50% vengeance. And if you had seen her face, you would know that that math actually adds up. So what happened? Well, my four-year-old found a couple of cutout pictures under this chair in the living room of girls in bikinis under the chair. And he was kind of happily playing with these two pictures when my wife walked in and was not too happy about it. So she promptly brought me the pictures and threw them on my desk and said, "Are these yours? Your son was playing with them." So what am I going to do at that moment? Well, I started really rehearsing my different options. Number one, I could just lie. I could say, "I've never seen them before." Number two, I could cower in shame and beg for forgiveness. Number three, I could just get up and run. I could run as fast as I could. But my wife grew up hunting, and she dropped a bear from 275 yards. I don't think I'm going to be able to outrun that. Maybe just stand up and be a man and confess my sin. Well, I actually did number five. I laughed. I laughed really hard. It was a nervous laugh, but I laughed. She was not laughing. What happened? Well, for my birthday, a friend had given me this nice Sports Illustrated commemorative book. And what it did is it kind of recapped the last 100 years of sports history. And it went through every decade and gave the best team and the best players. And it also had a spot there, what the most famous supermodel. And I noticed after just kind of skimming through this book a couple of times, like, this is distracting, this is not good, my eyes are being tempted. So I got some scissors, and I got the book, and I clipped them out. I put them all on the arm of the chair, and then when I was done clipping them all out, I went to go throw them away. And I threw them away, except a couple had fallen off the chair and went underneath the chair, which is where my son found them. So as Paul Harvey would say, now you know the rest of the story. Well, while this story had a happy explanation and a happy ending, there have been plenty of times in my life when my sin and my darkness has been brought to light. Maybe I came under conviction and I told somebody, or maybe I was caught red-handed. I can share something like that in public because I know I'm not the only one. So, how do we escape the darkness? How do we deal with our sin? Well, last week, as we started looking at this letter, 1 John, John's goal is to help us grow in our assurance of salvation, in our certainty that we have been forgiven and that we belong to Him. And through our salvation and through forgiveness, we have fellowship with Him. We have this relationship with Him so that our joy may be complete. That's what we talked about last week. Today, as we walk through chapter 1, verse 5 through chapter 2, verse 2, we've got 3 points. Number one, John wants us to have joy through our fellowship with God in the light, where we walk with Him in the light. Number two, joy through confession, enabling this fellowship with God. And then finally, three, we can have joy through having an advocate for future sin. And so with that, let's go ahead and look at chapter 1, verse 5. John says, This is the message we have heard from him and proclaim to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. This fits super well with the Gospel of John. Do you remember all of those I am statements? And you get to chapter 8, verse 12, and Jesus says, I am what? The light of the world. So in describing God as light, what's John getting at? Well, I think it's pretty obvious. God is perfect. He is morally perfect. He's sinless. He's never done anything wrong or questionable. And I want us to notice here in 1 John that the author starts with God's holiness. He'll get to his love later in chapter 4, verse 8. Both are his attributes. Both are important. But he starts with God's holiness now. And how is God perfect? How is he holy? Well, elsewhere in the letter of 1 John, we find out verse 9, God is faithful. God is just. Chapter 2, verse 2, that God sacrifices for the good of others. Chapter 2, verse 25, he keeps his promises. He's love. He's patient with sinners. And he gives grace to the humble. And so while we, generally speaking, prefer the light, right? Bad things can happen in the darkness. We tend to be people who gravitate towards the light. Sometimes we think, not too much light, right? Sometimes we, reckoning with God's perfection or holiness is the biggest barrier for us to truly have fellowship with him. And that's what John says in verse 6, right? If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and we do not practice the truth. John 3:19, Jesus said, this is the judgment, that the light has come into the world. And what happened? People loved the darkness rather than the light because their deeds were exposed. Their deeds are evil. John's point is pretty simple, and it's pretty pointed for his church and for us. If you're walking, if you're living continually in sin, in disobedience to God, yet claim to have fellowship with him, you claim to have a good relationship with God, what's John's conclusion? We lie. We do not practice the truth. John just says, please, I beg you, don't deceive yourself. Don't keep lying to yourself. This might be similar to a husband who claims that he loves his wife and his kids, but yet maybe has a woman on the side. And he might be able to profess his love for his wife. And strangely, he might even be able to believe it in sort of a twisted way. But the objective fact is he's deceived. He has promised his love and his faithfulness to this woman, and yet he's repeatedly cheating on her. He's wrong. Now, what is John referring to here? Maybe last week you remember, we started talking about this group called the Gnostics. They had some really strange and unbiblical beliefs. They thought that true salvation was all about this secret knowledge from God, and that if you had this knowledge, everything else didn't really matter. That you could live your life, that you could treat your body in any way that you choose. They were libertines, and they were free to sin like crazy and disobey the word of God because of their secret knowledge. And John is saying, it doesn't work that way. And I want to emphasize what John's referring to here is walking in darkness. What does that mean? Walking means this kind of habitual, repeated pattern of life without any desire or intention of turning away from it, no conviction. John is not referring to, last night I lost my temper with my family and I feel really guilty about it. Or last night I got tempted and I looked at porn and I want to confess that to somebody. That's not what John's talking about. He is talking about a repeated pattern of life without any interest in change. John says, stop fooling yourself. Just stop it. Face the facts. Look at the mirror. Know who you truly are. So if walking in darkness disqualifies us from fellowship with God, how can we have fellowship with him? Well, look at verse 7. But if we walk in the light, As he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. So we've already mentioned light represents what? Purity, holiness, Christ-likeness. And if we walk in the light, which again is the pattern of our life, he's not talking about sinless perfection here, but that your general heart orientation is submitted to God, it loves God, it wants to follow God, it wants to obey God. If that's who you are, then you have fellowship with one another, and of course, with God too. And so to this point, you might be saying, okay, I get it. It's through holy, pure, righteous living. This is how we have fellowship with God. But that would not be altogether accurate. In fact, it's not where it starts. And so let's move to our second point, joy through confession, which enables fellowship with God. The second half of verse 7 down to 10. So John's pleading with us to enter into this relationship or this fellowship with God and with one another. But how do we enter it? By nature, we're sinners. And so isn't that the point of verse 8 and 10? Verse 8, if we say we have no sin, then what? We deceive ourselves. The truth is not in us. So number one, we're lying to ourselves. Verse 10, if we say we have not sin, then what? We make him a liar. That's 100 times worse, calling God a liar. And so obviously, some in the church were attempting to deny that they were even sinners. They justified their behavior. Hey, I'm a Christian. I can do whatever I want. My job is to sin. God's job is to forgive me. That's the way it works, right? That's what Voltaire said. That's not biblical. In the Bible, where does it call us sinners? And I think the answer is, where in the Bible does it not call us sinners, right? It's all through the Bible from beginning to end. It's not to say we aren't made in the image of God. We have dignity. We're made in his image. We're loved by him. And we're going to read what incredible lengths he went through in order to enter into fellowship with us. But the truth is that we were born sinners. We were dead in the trespasses and sins in which we once walked, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1 says. We carried out the evil desires of the body and the mind. We were by nature, do you know, children of wrath. That's what Ephesians has to say about us. We're born that way. We're born sinners. We're born walking in the darkness. And to be honest with you, I was pretty good at it. Still am to some degree. Many of us are. We are guilty before God due to our inherited sin and our actual sin. And so we get to 1 John 1:7, and he says, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, then we have fellowship with one another and, of course, also with God. And my response is, no! This is devastating, John. You're telling me that I have to work hard to have some moral aptitude and to be a good person in order to have fellowship with God. This is going to end badly. But praise the Lord, John doesn't stop there, right? What does the end of verse 7 say? It's the blood of Jesus that cleanses us from all sin. Do you remember the Gospel of John in chapter 1 when Jesus approached John the Baptist? How did John the Baptist identify Jesus? Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. In the Old Testament, the sinner would bring an animal sacrifice to be slaughtered. Why? Because Hebrews 9:22, under the law, almost everything is purified by blood. And without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sins. So although we are sinful by birth, we are defiled, we are unworthy, there's a way. God has made a way for us to enter into fellowship with him. And that is through the shed blood of Jesus. Where did Jesus shed his blood? On the cross. The solution is available. We won't elaborate too much on it now, but chapter 2, verse 2, it says, He, Jesus, is the propitiation for our sins. Essentially, some versions would say He is the sacrifice for our sins. And this is how a sinner like you or like me can find hope for entering into fellowship with a holy God who dwells in the light. The blood of Jesus. That's our hope. Not my own willpower, not my moral aptitude, not my upbringing. The blood of Jesus. But how does it get applied to me? How do I get this blood of Jesus to come and cleanse me? Does it just automatically cleanse every single human ever born? Absolutely not. If we get baptized, is that how the blood of Jesus covers us and cleanses us? I would argue no. That's certainly not what John is going to say here. What about if we come to church? What if we give money? As much as I would like to say yes, that's true. Give money and the blood of Jesus will cover you. I'm not going to say that. That's not biblical. What if we pray a prayer? Well, we're getting closer. Let's just go to chapter 1, verse 9 and see what John says. How does the blood of Jesus get applied to us? What does he say? If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I hope you were here last week. If you were, you heard a wonderful testimony from one of our members, Haley O'Brien. And her testimony beautifully emphasized that true conversion is not just about hearing facts about heaven and hell and then choosing the better of the two options. What she said was beautiful, that although as a 7-year-old she had this very limited understanding of some biblical truth like heaven and hell, she really knew nothing of her own sin, her own guilt, and how Jesus and his blood washes it away. It wasn't till her late teens or early 20s that she was actually convicted of her sin and she sought refuge in the beautiful blood of Christ. And that's when true conversion happened for her. Now, by the way, that does not mean a 7-year-old can't come to true faith. They can. I've seen it happen before, where a 7-year-old is truly feeling remorseful and convicted over their sin, and they run to Jesus. But before we ever baptize anybody here, that is one of the first questions we ask is, how is the conviction of the Holy Spirit working in your life? Have you run to Jesus because you are desperate for him to forgive you of your sins? That has to be in place if we confess our sins. Now, what do you think of when you hear the word confess? Are you gripped with a little bit of fear and just mild anxiety? Do you think of a confessional box in the Catholic Church you see on TV sometimes? Maybe your sentiments are reflected by Marilyn Robinson. She wrote a novel called Home. And this is what, in her book, a couple characters were talking to each other, and this is what they said. This is fun. You might be able to relate to it. From one sinner to another, I have never found comfort in confession. It just unleashes every bad consequence you might have avoided by just keeping the matter to yourself. Is that how you feel about confession? If I'm just quiet about it, it'll go away, and I won't have to face consequences. Well, it doesn't work that way. That's not biblical. On the next slide, this word confession in the Greek is homologeo. Homo being the Greek word for same. Logeo coming from the Greek word logos, which is word. We looked at that last week. And so a confession is essentially speaking the same words with God. It's agreement with God. It's saying, Lord, this is what you say is right, and true and beautiful and holy. And up to this point in my life, that is not how I have seen things. But now I come to you in confession. I come to you in repentance. You're right. I'm wrong. I'm changing. I'm repenting. And I'm going to start thinking and speaking the way that you do. That's confession. And confession can happen in two different phases. First is that initial confession. That's when we first hear this glorious gospel and we come to God. And for the first time, we confess our sins and we seek forgiveness from Him. We stop taking our moral cues from the people around us and we start taking it from His Word. This initial confession, if we want to maybe compare this to a marriage, this initial confession is kind of like the wedding day. It's the day where you come and you make a commitment to God and He makes a commitment to you and the two become one. We become unified with Him. We become forgiven. Not that initial confession, you have to think back in a detailed manner, repeat every single sin that you've ever committed in your life. It's more of a heart attitude. It's more of a heart attitude. That's initial confession, but there's also this ongoing confession. And I think that's really more of what John has in mind here. John is writing to a church, and these people have been Christians now for a while, and they know the gospel. They've already entered into fellowship with God. Many of them have. Most of them have. And so this ongoing, it's a regular, repeated confession, is after you become a Christian, we're still called to identify the ways that we fall short and agree with God and say, it's not good. I need to change. I need your forgiveness. If the initial confession is more like the wedding ceremony, this ongoing confession is probably more like an anniversary celebration. Or maybe some of those long talks you've had with your spouse late at night. I don't know if you ever had those, right? Where you share some of your hurts, where you share some of your frustrations, or you ask forgiveness for some of your sins. And so we have initial confession. We have ongoing confession, and we also need to ask, to whom do we confess? Obviously, and to this point, I've mainly said we confess to God, right? That's Psalm 51. But the Bible also adds, we need to confess to one another. James chapter 5, verse 16 says, confess your sins one to another so that you may be healed. Now, I might add in there, this confession, the context of that was elders. And I'm not a big fan, and I would never encourage you just to randomly go and confess your deepest, darkest secrets to some random stranger. Find someone who knows God. Find someone who loves God, who is skilled in His Word, and go seek them out for help. And bring your deeds of darkness into the light and confess it to them, because sometimes we need the help of the body most of the time. We need the help of the body to get out of our enslavement to sin. And so that's how we enter into fellowship with God, is we confess. Now, what happens when we confess? Verse 9. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so what do we bring to the Lord? Do we bring money? Do we clean ourselves up 90% of the way and then bring the rest? No, we bring to the Lord probably the absolute hardest thing that we could bring to Him, and that is absolutely nothing. Maybe more technically, I could say we bring our contrition, our humility, our confession, our sin, but we confess to the Lord and He is faithful, He's just to forgive us of our sins. This word forgive can be also translated to leave or to send off or to cancel, like in a debt, canceling a debt. When we confess our sins, God sends away our sins as far as the east is from the west, and he chooses to remember no more. He no longer holds these unrighteous deeds against us. We're free from them. We have a clear conscience. The judge is looking at you saying, not guilty. Psalm 32, verse 1, blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Amen? And so we confess, and God is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins. And how do we respond to that? Trust in the faithfulness of God to keep his promise. This means, and this is going to hit some of you kind of hard, this means that we don't repeatedly confess the same sin over and over and over. What do I mean by that? Well, in a crowd this size, I am sure that in your history, in your past, you might be haunted by some previous sins. Maybe what you would consider a big sin, an action that caused a lot of damage to you, maybe to loved ones around you. And you've asked for forgiveness from God and maybe even from the offended party, which is a good part of confession too. But somehow it didn't seem to take away the regret or the pain or the bad feelings. You don't feel forgiven. So what do you do with those negative emotions? Well, a lot of people just go back to God and they confess it again, hoping this time it'll actually work. But why is this bad? Why am I pleading with you not to do this? Because isn't John clear? If we confess our sins, he is faithful. He's faithful to forgive us of our sins. And by confessing the same sin time and time again, what are we saying? You don't keep your promises. And I would like a little bit of an insurance policy. I'm going to do it again just in case it didn't work the first time. Since we're talking about confession, I thought up an analogy that worked for me. Many of you, younger crowd, do you even know what a check is? Like when you get paid money, do you know what a check is? Okay, some of you don't know what that is. I remember the first time that I received a check and I learned that I can use my phone, the app on my phone, to take a picture of this endorsed check to deposit it directly into my account. I thought that was the greatest thing ever. You didn't have to go to the bank. You didn't have to wait in line. You just boom, boom, it's done. Here's my confession. After I took the pictures and it was successfully deposited into my account, I did it again. I thought, well, maybe if I do it again, they'll give me double the money. It's worth a try, right? Am I the only one that's tried this before? I don't believe you. Going to God and confessing the same sin time and time again is kind of like taking another picture of this check. God's up there saying, it's done. The transaction's over. You're forgiven. You're cleansed. Don't keep bringing that up to me. In fact, I don't even know what you're talking about. I have chosen to put that sin in a place where I will never remember it and never hold it against you again. So, what do we do with these negative emotions when what we've done in the past is so painful, just that confession doesn't seem to remove that negative emotion from us? Well, what I'm pleading with you right now is don't reconfess the sin. That is not a biblical solution. What is? Take God at his word. Persevere with believing that he keeps his promises. Trust his character. And maybe along with help from godly friends or godly pastors, you can more and more deal with these negative emotions and heal from them and make peace with your past. The best strategy is not to reconfess. The best strategy is to remind yourself of the gospel. That's the old self. That is under the blood. That's done with. I'm a new creature in Christ. I'm forgiven. What else besides forgiven? If we confess our sins, he will forgive, and he will also cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The Greek word katharizo, where we get cathartic from in the New Testament, this word is mostly used for a physical healing, like leprosy. Once you get to the book of Acts and then the epistles, it begins to be used more and more for a spiritual healing, where God cleanses our consciences and our hearts through the gospel. And here in 1 John, the meaning is clearly spiritual. So let's review verse 9. It's such a glorious and wonderful promise. What are we required to do? Confess our sins. What has God promised to do? To forgive and to cleanse. And we, in response, are to trust him. And so once that happens, can we see proof of forgiveness? Is there some kind of certificate we get or a yellow stripe down our back? How can we know? Well, going back to the above-mentioned point, we trust in God's character. The character of God is our assurance. That's what Tyler was sharing from the stage just a few minutes ago. God is faithful. He keeps his promises. Did you know that not all things are possible with God? Did you know that? Some things are impossible for God. Did you know that? Hebrews 6:18. I want you to go home and read it. If you've taught your kids that nothing is impossible for God, you need to go correct it. It's impossible for God to sin. It's impossible for God to lie. It is impossible for God to act against his holy nature and his holy character. And because it's impossible for God to lie, we can trust his promise. He's going to forgive when we confess. And you notice that God is faithful, but 1 John 1:9 also says what about God? Faithful and just. Well, John, why would you bring that up here? Isn't justice kind of our dreaded enemy? Justice is what we get for being sinners. Like, don't bring that up. Stick to the faithfulness. Stick to the love. That's what we like. Just? Well, that's where chapter 2, verse 2, I think, really comes into play, where John says, Jesus is the propitiation for our sins. Now, what is this big word? It's a fun word. Now, from Ephesians 2, you remember, we're born sinners, we're under the wrath of God, but because Jesus died on the cross, when we believe in him and when we confess our sins, that wrath which was directed towards us gets redirected, it gets diverted, and it lands on Christ at the cross. Propitiation is when Jesus absorbs the wrath of God in our behalf. Propitiation is when God is satisfied, God the Father is satisfied with Jesus' payment for our sins. In this way, God is just. Every single sin will be punished in the history of mankind. The only question is, will it be punished on Jesus as you put your faith in him, or will it be punished on your shoulders should you choose to not confess and put your faith in him? God is just. He's our propitiation for our sins, and not only ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. What does that mean? Well, if you want to know, I encourage you to sign up for our systematic theology class, which will restart in the fall. Yes, this is a paid advertisement. I just don't have time to go into the debate of limited atonement here. But we will spend an entire session on the atonement in September. I hope you're there. Next slide. What a beautiful exchange. That we bring nothing. We bring our sin. We bring our shame. And we gain forgiveness and cleansing. Have you done this? What's holding you back? Why wouldn't somebody want to move forward with this offer? From the context, I think we can find at least five reasons why people have trouble moving forward, moving into the light and confessing their sins. Number one, like John said, deception. People don't get the gravity and the weight of their sin. They feel like they're relatively good people and their few minor flaws are covered by the cross, and so they're going to continue to live the way that they want to live, and God is going to forgive. John says it doesn't work that way. Number two, some people just love the darkness. That's chapter 2, verse 15. For many, the world is too shiny and too beautiful to reject. And sin creates this temporary pleasure that they're addicted to. And the thought of leaving sin and embracing forgiveness and cleansing and a relationship and fellowship with Christ and his church just seems impossible for them. Third, pride. For many, receiving God's grace and forgiveness as a free gift is too easy. It's too simple. We want to prove our own goodness. We want to earn it. We're good capitalists, right? We don't look for handouts. In the kingdom of God, it's either grace or it's by works. And if you're depending on works, it's not going to end well. It's only by grace. Fourth, shame. I think shame holds a lot of people back from coming into the light, confessing their sins, and entering into fellowship with God. Now, we need to talk about shame just a little bit. I wish we had a whole sermon to dedicate to it. We don't. We can't do that today. I'm just going to give a little snippet, and we'll have a feature, a testimony afterwards, talking about how one sister overcame, through the gospel, overcame shame that had haunted her for a long, long time. Ed Welch wrote a book called Shame Interrupted, and he defined shame in this way. It's the deep sense that you are unacceptable because of something you did, something done to you, or something associated with you. Shame. It's the deep sense that you are unacceptable because of something you did, something done to you, or something associated with you. Now, why would I bring in the concept of shame when the word is not in this context? I think that's a fair question. I think we want to go back to what is the theme of 1 John. I believe it's confidence in Christ. Assurance in our salvation. Assurance that he's accepted us, that he saved us, he's chosen us, he's cleansed us. That's what John is aiming for, to give us that confidence. So we could ask the question, what's the opposite of confidence? Well, some of you are pulling out Google right now, and that's exactly what I did. And you could say the opposite of confidence could be a number of things. It could be doubt. It could be distrust. There are other good options, but what does John think? For him, what is the contrast to confidence? And that's where, if you go to chapter 2, verse 28, you just flip over one page, and John says this, "And now, little children, abide in him so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming." Do you see that contrast there? In one sense, I believe John's purpose is to deal with our shame problem so that we will have assurance of our salvation and confidence in Christ today and when he comes back. And so people with shame tend to feel dirty, disgusting, unworthy of being touched, beyond cleansing. And do you see these themes in 1 John of touch, cleansing, forgiveness, coming to the light in this passage? I think it's all there. And so what's the solution to shame? Well, simply put, Jesus. Jesus is the solution to shame. But once again, I want to quote Ed Welch on the next slide when he talks about where Jesus healed the lepers. And he said this. Down at the bottom in Matthew 8, Jesus healed the leper. And Ed Welch says, instead of healing this leper, this man, by saying a word, Jesus purposefully touched him, though touching was completely unnecessary. Do you get that? Jesus didn't have to touch him to heal him. Jesus could have spoken the word and it would have been done. All it accomplished, touching him, was to make Jesus himself ceremonially unclean. Jesus could have avoided this, but it was part of his plan. You see, this is the next slide. Shame has a natural affinity with self-protection and unbelief. It hides from others. It feels undeserving of anything good. It believes it will contaminate whatever comes close. But look at what happened when Jesus came. Unclean people suddenly were filled with hope. And instead of hiding from the world, they became indifferent to the derision of the, quote, relatively clean townspeople and boldly went to go see Jesus. When they saw him, they felt compelled to touch him. And because they understood, their salvation was near. Again, those are not my thoughts. They're Ed Welch's thoughts. I do highly recommend this book if you feel like that's an issue in your life at all. And I think shame is one of the big barriers that holds us back from walking in the light, from being in fellowship and in relationship with God. And then finally, an improper view of God. This is the fifth barrier that's holding us back from God. Sometimes we look at God, especially as a Christian, when we sin. And how do you picture God? What do you think he's up there doing? What do you think he's up there saying? Arms crossed, furrowed brow, shaking his head, shaking his finger, ready to punish. Well, what does John say? Chapter 2, verse 1. For the humble, for the children of God, for those who have truly confessed their sins and have entered into fellowship with God, what does John say is true? Little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. Okay, so there it is. Like 1 John 1:9 is not carte blanche. We can sin. It's a blank check as much as we want. All we do is just kind of confess and it's over with. John says, I'm writing these things to you so that you will not sin. Now, what's interesting is 1 John 1:4, he says, I'm writing these things to you so that, what does it say? Your joy may be complete. 2:1, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. Can you draw a connection there? Sin is the opposite of joy. Do you believe that? Are you going to believe God's word? Are you going to believe yourself? You choose. I think God's smarter than you. That's just my own opinion. I'm not going to push that too hard. I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. An advocate. John does not describe God as a frustrated, arms crossed, shaking his head, shaking his finger, perpetually disappointed God. He says Jesus is our advocate. This word in the Greek, paraclete. Have you heard that before? If you've been around church before, I know you've heard it. You thought it was the Holy Spirit, right? In John 16, it is the Holy Spirit. But here in 1 John 2:1, it's referring to Jesus. He's our paraclete. He is our advocate, our helper, our counselor, even our comforter. Oh, does that encourage you at all? In your struggle with sin, in your struggle with shame, does it encourage you that Jesus is your comforter? That he's your advocate? Biblically, now that Christ has died and he's risen again in heaven, he is interceding for us. He's praying for us. That's one thing that he's doing. But here it also says he is our advocate. And I wish I could do better than Dane Ortlund in Gentle and Lovely, but I can't. And so I'm just going to read the quote. regarding Jesus as our advocate, he says, when you sin, remember your legal standing before God because of the work of Christ, but also remember your advocate before God because of the heart of Christ. He, Jesus, rises up and defends your cause based on the merits of his own suffering and death. Your salvation is not merely a saving formula, it's a what? Saving person. That's who Jesus is. That's who we are calling you into fellowship with. Confess your sins. Bring it into the light. Stop deceiving yourself. Stop calling God a liar. Pursue joy through this relationship with him. That's where it's to be found. And this is not just for non-Christians who need to come to faith. It's also for believers, is it not? As believers, we struggle with sin. We struggle with shame. And knowing that Jesus is our advocate is a precious and wonderful truth we need to savor. And I thought for a conclusion today, there's probably nothing better that I could share with you than to invite someone up here to give a testimony. Someone I know well, and someone who has, as a Christian, has battled with this topic of shame for many years and has seen God do a wonderful thing. Come on up, my precious wife, Amy.
I am a failure. I'm wrong. I'm unacceptable. I'm different. I don't fit. I don't deserve to be loved. I'm unlovable. These are some of the lies that shame whispers in our ears. Guilt says what I did was bad, but shame says I am bad. 36 years ago this month, I confessed my sins to the Lord and committed to following Jesus all the days of my life. About a decade later, God in his kindness gave me a husband that fed my love for theology and grew my affections for the gospel. For years, not only have I personally understood how to handle my own sin and guilt, but I have taught women on both sides of the world about the glorious freedoms that come from confessing our sins to the Lord and finding forgiveness and being cleansed from all unrighteousness. So while I would rejoice in being clothed in the righteousness of Christ, surprisingly, I was buried in shame, and I had no idea. As I reflect on this, I now see how shame was woven into many areas of my life, leading me to compare myself to others and declaring that because I don't measure up, I'm an outcast. But I think that shame's greatest impact was on my marriage. Looking back 25 years to when I was a young bride, I can see the lies that I was embracing even then. Why should I expect Brad to pay attention to me? I'm not worth it. I bet he'd rather be anywhere else tonight than with me. Who would want to be with me anyways? I'm just a mess. And as the years went by, and I had more and more evidences of my husband's love for me, the automatic refrain in my mind was that, well, he just did this because he's godly. He knows that God is honored when he says that to me or when he does that for me. That's the only reason he would do that, is to honor God. I'm not worth it. And I knew that knowing what he knew now, if he had to go back and choose his wife, he would never choose me. And then when he would look at me and he would tell me that I was beautiful and he would tell me that he loved me, I would smile And I would say thank you, but I knew it wasn't true. I wasn't beautiful. I was fat. I was a disappointment and a failure. I was bad, and there was nothing I could do about it. These were the lies that I embraced every day. You would think that with my quick dismissal of Brad's words, we would have had a really poor marriage. But amazingly, by God's grace, we didn't. Our marriage was marked by regular dates and lots of laughter and unity on the big issues like money or raising kids or ministry and more. And it's hard to explain, but it was like I was so convinced that these lies were true, there was no reason even to discuss them. I mean, how many conversations or debates have you had with someone about the sky being blue? You don't talk about it because everyone knows it's true. And that's the way it was with these lies. I was convinced that everyone knows it's true, so there's no need to talk about it. Why go through the uncomfortableness of discussing them or the foolishness of denying them? But instead, I just tucked them away in the dark, hidden places of my heart and didn't even take them to the Lord. Even though I would rarely vocalize these lies, Brad began to see that shame was becoming a significant issue in my life. After a couple of years of him pointing it out and me denying it, in October of 2022, I began reading Ed Welsh's book, Shame Interrupted, that Brad quoted, and I cried the entire way through it. Using this book, the Lord gently took his light and began to shine it in the dark, hidden places of my heart. And as I let him in on these fears and on the beliefs that I was disgusting and outcast, unworthy and unlovable, his declarations that I am chosen, I am wanted, I am loved, and I am precious in his sight. Things I had known for over 30 years impacted me like never before. And hope began to stir. Maybe, just maybe, the blood of Christ could cleanse me from my shame, not just my guilt. As Brad said, shame wants to hide, but I couldn't hide anymore. After talking to the Lord, I began to share what was happening with Brad. And then I talked to a trusted friend, and then another, and another. And as I shared my story and the lies that I had been believing, I found more and more freedom from them. If we walk in the light, as he is in the light, then we will have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Christ will cleanse us from sin and from believing lies. As my shame has been exposed, there have been at least two beautiful outcomes. First of all, the gospel that I have known and loved for 36 years has become more rich and meaningful than ever. As a daughter of the King, I am confident that he has removed my shame and replaced it with honor. My intimacy with the Lord has deepened in a way that I never even knew was possible. Secondly, my marriage has been transformed by the simple act of believing Brad when he says he loves me. Trusting him more fully has brought a freedom and a depth of joy to our relationship that we never even knew was missing. And now I ask you, can you relate to my story? Is shame whispering lies in your ears, statements that you're not evaluating in light of God's word? Do you just want to hide? Think about the words of the first song that we sang today from Psalm 34. It says, I sought the Lord, and he answered me. He delivered me from my fears. Those who look to him are radiant, and their faces will never be put to shame. Turn to the Lord and share your shame with him. And then turn to a friend who is mature and who will remind you of the truth. Freedom, forgiveness, and fellowship are all found when we stop hiding and we start walking in the light.
That's someone who has gone some severe heart transformation due to the gospel. What about you?